In the first chapter, St. Paul said that he wrote the letter, and he backed it up with praying that they might have fellowship. That is to say, that they might by love reach one another with help. And as they did this, that thus they might reach out to people who weren't even Christians yet. The first chapter included a study, a description by St. Paul of himself, his troubles, his imprisonment. But he did it in order that the people to whom he was writing might feel themselves engaged in the same job with St. Paul. He was in jail, they were free, but he did this to make clear that they were all in the same business. He was able to push the gospel to help other people understand and receive the great word about Jesus Christ by the very fact that he was in jail. They would be able to push the gospel to reach other people and each other, help each other with the gospel when they were not in jail. It's as simple as that. And so he repeats that idea over and over again also in the rest of the epistle. The epistle is actually, it is like a letter from a friend to a group of friends on a rather narrow idea, limited. Doesn't cover the waterfront. It isn't an encyclopedia of Christian doctrine. It is simply a great encouragement to those people that they should play the role of the Christian member of the church. He doesn't use the picture of member in this epistle. That they should be sharing the good things that they have in Jesus Christ with one another. And to that end, now, beginning of the second chapter, we read the section, he uses Jesus Christ himself, not just as an illustration. Don't just be like him. That sounds a little prescriptive. A parent can say to a child, "I wouldn't do a thing like that. Why don't you behave yourself the way I behave?" Of course, a child may understand a little bit about the behavior of the parent that the parent himself hadn't noticed. But when you're talking about Jesus, the perfect Jesus, why, of course, it seems like a safe example. Jesus himself did this in the upper room, you remember, the night before he went to the cross. Be like me. Love one another the way I do. But the big point to all of this is, and this is the big point to the central fact in all of the ways by which we as Christians build each other up in the faith, repair and prepare each other's faith, nurture and sustain each other. Other epistles, St. Paul uses the word edification, build each other up. And that is that we press, impress, helped each other to remember Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not simply as a chart, how you should behave, but Jesus Christ as the person who has pulled us over the hump. Look at these mountains. I understand somebody climbed this face right out here of the name of this mountain. And everybody stood down below, palpitating and hoping that they would make it. They pulled each other up to the peak. Christians are pulling each other up to the peak, and the first person who pulled us up, say Hebrews, right, uses the term the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That's mountain climbing language, pioneer, the guy that goes out ahead and drives in the spikes and puts the rope through the eye and tests it for goodness. And now the folks down below can start swinging up slowly. He is the beginner and the finisher. He's in at the start. He's in at the conclusion of our faith, Jesus Christ. And that is what Christians do ultimately. That is the one thing that they do, that they help each other remember what Jesus Christ has done. We do it in Holy Communion. We eat and drink the very body and blood which he gave on the cross. We're thinking cross. This do for the forgiveness of sins. We do all sorts of other things. We associate with each other. We talk each other's language. We organized in families and friendship groups and a place like this and whatnot. A lot of things that we do that are, well, subsidiary or contributory to this central great fact that is going on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whom Leo mentioned yesterday, a martyr for his faith, was executed because he was running a little bootleg seminary in Germany during the Hitler regime, and they couldn't stand this, and so they killed him. He had the principle that this business of what we call the witness, getting the great signal of God in Jesus Christ through into people's minds, gets done on two stages, the penultimate and the ultimate. And the penultimate, we'll be seeing this here in a few moments. This is why I'm talking about this here in Philippians. The penultimate is the stuff that is the setting for this. This is the starters. This is the matrix. This is the background. This is the conditioning. All these words get used for it. And so there are a lot of things that Christians do that aren't just the gabbling of doctrine, the reciting of catechisms, the quoting of Bible passages, the carrying of crucifixes and so on. A lot of things. A lot of things that Christians do that are connected with this, of course. Here Christians wear crosses. Men are doing it now after many years when it had been the women's prerogative to wear a cross. Martin Luther said, when you get up in the morning, the first thing you do is make the sign of the cross and say, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Well, that's a custom. I don't believe I ever practiced it. I never felt at home with making the sign of the cross, especially in public, until just the last few years. The wonderful colleagues I have and so on, well, all of a sudden I find myself wanting to do this again and again. Why? Because this is a builder not only for me to grain this into me, but if somebody sees me doing this, I hope they are thinking not of me, but I hope they are thinking of Jesus Christ. And so St. Paul says at the end of the first chapter, you got to get the penultimate going. You have to be close enough to one another to reach one another. You have to be friends. You have to, what were we saying a while ago? Tough if they treat you like a stranger. This is what's bad with the doctrine of the invisible church, which our Missouri Synod Catechism at least enhanced. It is not a doctrine either of the Bible or of the Lutheran confessions. The church is not a Platonic state, an imaginary thing, says Melanchthon. But this is the bad thing about the doctrine of the invisible church. I may or may not make it with a visible group of Christians, but I say to myself, oh well, I am a member of the invisible church. And so I can mope my way through life, not reaching anybody, having anybody reach me, and I can be under the illusion that I am fulfilling the business of the church. But the business of the church is to be a priest of an organism, not to have your name on some heavenly statistic somewhere, God's computer. God doesn't operate with computers, he operates with people. And so the people have to be close enough to each other in order to get this ministration of help, this fellowship working. What do we call it to be close to one another as Christians? Love. That's all it is. There is no abstract love. There is no love, not even, I guess, maybe on Valentine's Day, but there is no love that you are allowed really to think of. It doesn't take it out of you to somebody, some people. And now listen how he is putting this love thing together with Christ. I said you got to think more than just the picture of Christ. You got to think more of Christ simply than a blueprint for love. You have to think of Christ as the source of love. The beginner, the pioneer, he went the way ahead and he's pulling on the rope at the expense of his own life's blood, and here it goes. I used to use the illustration of Arnold von Winkelried back in the days when I thought good preaching took a lot of historical illustrations. Mm-hmm. The Swiss were defending a defile against, who was it, the French or somebody that wanted to knock them off the mountain. And here come the French up the hill. I hope it was the French. Come up the hill, and they've got their spears sticking out in front. And here are the Swiss saying, look at those spears. And here comes Arnold von Winkelried, a great mountaineer. And he throws everything aside, and he jumps into that front row and pulls those spears together and buries them in his own bosom. And the Swiss yodeled and went right through the French army and knocked them down the hill. Well, it's a great illustration of love. Greater love than this hath no man than that a man give up his life for his friend, said Jesus Christ. But he didn't only set up the maxim, he did it. He went and died for us. Bultmann, the great German theologian, said that his action was not just Gabe, or God's action in Christ was not just a Gabe God gave Jesus, how nice, but it was a Dahingabe. He gave him up for us all. He sacrificed him. We like to use that word in that connection because it takes a life. And so on. So, in order to get the people together to do some loving and some reaching and some associating and some mingling and what all it is, some fellowshipping, taking a share, having a share, giving a share. So, by whatever appeal there is, this is chapter 2, in our relation to Christ, talking Christ talk. By whatever incentive there is in love, that's motivation talk, whatever makes you do it, we'll have this again in a minute, by whatever participation, that's the fellowship word, there is in the Spirit, whatever through the Holy Spirit we are sharing back and forth, whatever affection and sympathy, that's feeling talk, but not only feeling, not just being squishy and sentimental, but it's commitment. It's commitment with cheer. I have affection for my wife, for my children, for my friends, which doesn't mean merely I know them and smile as I say it, but it means that I am committed. I am inwardly committed. I don't do it against my will. It is in the Spirit. It is sympathy. Literally means fellow feeling. If they have a feeling, if one of the kids is downhearted, I get downhearted. If I have a parishioner when I'm a pastor that is looking low, it's my business, I say, but not only that. It's my feeling that I, as I am feeling low with him, have to be able to be open to the help that that person needs. And so if this is all going on, if you got any of this, and he's pretty sure they have, he said they had, make me perfectly happy across the miles and through the gates and walls of the jail goes this interaction with people. We go home from Holden, I guess most of us, and the interaction that was fostered here, our kids leaving today, many of you we hadn't known before, but how wonderful to. Nice to meet you. Meet. nice to have you as members, portions, vital statistics of our life. So he says, make me perfectly happy by living. Now he says, you make me so happy, goodbye. But he says, make me perfectly happy by living. That means literally by keeping on living. The Greek language, these progressive tenses, continuative tenses are very important. And so present tense isn't simply by living in harmony, but it is by continuing, by keeping on living in harmony with the same attitude of love, with the same feeling and purpose. Get those two ideas? Feeling is the oomph down inside. Purpose is the clear view of what's going to go on. You said a little bit ago, how do you study the Bible? More than just reading it. The answer is dig for the purpose. Dig for the help for the purpose. Not only that it says this is the purpose, but that you discover what's going to make the purpose reached. What is going to push you? So what is going to be the motivation? Do not act for selfish ends or from vanity. And he isn't only scolding, but he knows this is a perpetual cancer that gnaws at the hearts of Christians too. The flesh and the spirit work simultaneously. So don't act for selfish ends or from vanity. Both of those are the opposite of love. Selfish for me. Martin Luther said, he borrowed this from some medieval theologian, that the natural human heart is incurvatus in se. It is bent back upon itself. That's a dirty picture. And the Christian person is in the business of irradiating, of shining out. We'd all be quite unhappy if this fire somehow would be flickering inside of an airtight compartment, but it radiates its heat. Or from vanity. So impressed with myself, maybe even with my own abilities to love people. Boy, I'm really important for life and so on. No. But modestly treat one another as your superiors. That's dirty language. You gotta think of the other person as above. A pastor has to think of himself not as the person out on the top, irradiating orders down to the underlings, but he has to think of himself as underneath, supportive. This is a good word that we've coined in the last 10 years, to be supportive, not only for pastors, but for parents and friends and so on. Be supportive. Affirmative, we say. Don't be a person saying, come on, but be a person saying, yes, come on, let me help you. Do not take account of your own interests. By the way, this superiors thing he takes up with very specific reference in Ephesians to the relation between husband and wife, and works it the same way, as in Christ, he says. But, and modestly, it's the other word that's used often is meekly, with not pushy, not trying to climb and climb over the carcasses of other people, but treat them as though that's what you're working for. We do that in the home. The smaller the baby, the harder all of us are working for it. It's our superior. Well, it isn't. It's a punk word, I suppose, to use. But what we're talking about is a motivation. We are saying, this is this precious being that we have to work for. Dorothy says she has nowhere seen as many fathers carrying babies as at Holden. A wonderful sign. The whole darn family is involved in keeping that pink morsel going under sweet situations, and the others also. Do not take account of your own interests. It's good American Goodspeed language. Self-interest. See if you've got to replace that. Take account of the interests of others as well. And now he brings both the model and the power. Jesus Christ. had the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Attitude, state of mind, mode of life, lifestyle, you're calling it around here. All right, this was his lifestyle. Life spelled with a capital L. Though he possessed the nature of God, true God. We love this little summary of the gospel. It could be perhaps an ancient creed. We don't know, but I have a hunch not. I have a hunch this is the first time this got written, because he is attaching this particularly to the motivation, the motive power for being a person of love and in fellowship and for the sake of people. He did not grasp at equality with God. He didn't think of his divine nature as he had a right to have it. Remember, that was one of the temptations that the devil plied on him after those 40 days of fasting. Listen, you have all power in the world. My goodness. And at the end of his ministry, Jesus said to his disciples, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." But you notice he didn't say it for the sake of get out there and rule the world. But he said it, get out there and bring the rescue of the gospel to every people, all people. And he himself, as he goes at this thing, doesn't say, I ought to have the right to snap my fingers and produce miracles. I ought to be able to say, I'm true God, be consecrated, be regenerated. Be this, that, this, that. No, first place, it doesn't work that way, because we are alienated from God. We are strangers. This thing has to be remedied. And secondly, he would be taking account of his own interest as he did that. He laid the equality with God aside to take on the nature of a slave. It's the simplest word they had in those days. To describe a person who worked for no wages, a person who was at the bottom of the heap. And he became like other men. This doesn't mean only that every man is a slave or men are no good, but it means he's talking about this equality with God. He entered into the human relation. And that's why when Jesus died, he died, we say, in our place instead of us. No, he died as us. This is the human race going under the knife, going under the judgment of God, dying. This is Jesus Christ bearing the sin, the nature of all men. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luther always primes this into the middle of his picture of the atonement. This is not merely quid pro quo. I got to get something, somebody will die for these people. Oh, hooray, I'll send my son, and that'll take care of it. No, this is God himself agonizing through his own relation with the Lord Jesus as his son. Agonizing for the help, the freeing, the rescue, the salvation. Big word comes up here in a minute. The salvation of his people. To take on the nature of a slave. When he had assumed human form, he still further humbled himself. He was a unique person and not simply a person. And carried his obedience so far as to die. That's a very good translation. The customary one is a little ambiguous. He carried his obedience so far as to die, and to die upon the cross. That is why God has so greatly exalted him and given him the name above all others, so that in the name of Jesus everyone should kneel in heaven and in earth and under the world, and everyone should acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. He is not merely he is not a lawgiver, but he is an empowerer, or however you pronounce that. He is source of fuel. He is vitality for action. And thus glorify God the Father. As this happens, and as we, by contemplating and being caught up in the atoning act of God in Jesus Christ, we do this so well in Holy Communion, and preaching ought to do the same thing for us. As we do this, we are saying, God, you made it. You had a plan which you conceived before you ever made the world. Book of Revelation says, describes the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Kind of good that it is that way, because God would have really been a stinker to make a world that he had designed only to collapse. But he had the plan for its rescue, for its life, before he ever made us. So, my dear friends, now he brings out the applications. Nice in this thing, because you see you got the purpose laid right out for you of this great gospel stuff. As you have always been obedient, he's been talking about our relation to Jesus Christ. The obedience to that isn't simply to imitate him. The obedience is to say, he's the Lord. He's redeemed me. He's made me his own. All right. With reverence and awe. This is a tough word for the 20th century, or we thought it was. All of a sudden, they're coming around to it again. For a while, reverence was passé, and you elbowed your way through the rituals, and you sneered at the sentiments of religion and so on. I'll grant you, the rituals and the sentiments are can be terribly shallow indeed. But he says, with reverence, that is to say, you are remembering what you are doing. This is the great desideratum, the sine qua non. This is the thing you need in your faith, in your religion. You've got to remember what you are doing, and you've got to remember Jesus Christ and God. This is God that you are approaching in this action. This is the Son of God whom you are taking into your life in reverence and in awe. We do this so much, we spend Christian people, the more Christian you are, the more thoughtless you're apt to be, because you do this so much. People pride themselves on not being able to, on being able to go through the liturgy without once looking. I have discovered that I can do the same thing. I can go through the whole thing without even thinking. And then somebody asks me to recite the Nicene Creed, and I can't even make it. Because I had been doing too much absent-minded, the Germans call it ploppering, just wobbling my lips while I had no awe. With reverence and awe, make every effort to ensure your salvation. That's a very moot sentence in the New Testament, and it looks very un-Lutheran, and Lutherans had a heck of a time trying to compose that to the doctrine of justification by faith. He's talking about what he started talking about. What kind of people should you be? See how he goes on here. To ensure your salvation, not simply as though I were with you, but all the more because I am away. It is God who in his good will is at work in your heart, inspiring your will and your action. This is will and action talk. Not simply faith and redemption and salvation talk, but this is action talk. And so he says, work out your salvation. Still is ambiguous. It can mean one or two or maybe both of these. It can mean, see to it that it works all the way out to the end. The word salvation with St. Paul often means our transfer to everlasting life beyond the grave, heaven. So be sure that when you got started on this track, you don't fall off of it. What makes you a Christian isn't that you started, that you were baptized, or that you were confirmed, but what makes you saved is that the meaning of baptism and the meaning of confirmation and the meaning of the gospel stays with you all the way out to that very last moment. I think this is one reason why the Heavenly Father allows us to get old, because the process of aging is the process of subtraction. You are operating with less and less. And how wonderful if that which you are operating in is still reverence and awe. is still the great core of your relation to the Heavenly Father. My daddy died a year ago at the age of 97. His last years were no great thing, but pretty well down toward the end, from his wheelchair, sometimes walking in the hallway with the folks that were taking care of him. He would sing, and he sang some of the most complicated hymn tunes. He didn't have the words with him anymore, but the substitute, I'm sure, the meaning of the words was going on in his mind. And one of the last hymns that he sang, he was every bit of 96 years old, in a nice voice, was, "Come ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish, earth hath no something that heaven cannot heal." And boy, did he resonate as he got into some of those. As a hymn that our particular parish, I don't think we've sung for years, but this whole thing was going on in his mind. Old Londonderry Air and a lot of other tunes were coming out of this man. But that was reverence and awe applied to the particular relation to the Heavenly Father. And he was working out his salvation. He was keeping it going right to the moment that his fading mentality would not function in there anymore. That might be one thing. The other way of looking at this, and this is the one that I like, and you don't have to pick one or the other, and maybe you've got a third one, is, but keep your salvation working. Keep it in action, not inaction, one word. We're all great at that with our salvation. We confess it occasionally and so on. But now that you have always been obedient, make every effort to keep the salvation functioning. For salvation is for a purpose. Salvation isn't just to flip us into heaven. But salvation is for the purpose of making us God's people now. This is the whole point of this thing. Playing out our penultimates as well as our ultimates. Keeping up our love toward one another going. You see, that's what he's aiming at. In a minute, here in this letter, he had been thinking of this the whole time. He turned some of his friends loose on a case. Two females that weren't getting along with each other in the congregation. Just very ordinary stuff. And here he's laying the foundation for the whole crowd, and he says, keep that thing going. The way the Bible uses the word righteousness. We believe in righteousness by faith. What is righteousness? It is not good behavior. Righteousness is that God has a favorable verdict upon us. He doesn't look upon us as a stranger. He is reaching into our lives hour by hour and with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of righteousness, the Bible doesn't speak of fruits of faith. We all do. We know what we mean. It's okay. But it speaks of fruits of righteousness. The outgrowth of being in this favored relation with God. The outgrowth of being able to call God our Father. When you pray, say, "Our Father," said Jesus Christ. The outgrowth of that relationship is a thing that we've got to be practicing. And he wants us to be practicing this fellowship, this interaction with one another. He goes on to define this. It is God who in his good will is at work in your hearts. This is verse 13 of the second chapter. Inspiring your will and your action. That's the spirit word. If you'd spell this out, it'd be giving you the Holy Ghost resident manager to keep your will, your drive. Good contemporary psychological language. Keeping your drives and the subsequent activities the way God would have them be. Notice he isn't just, God doesn't work simply by giving us a code or giving us a sample in Jesus Christ, behave yourself like him. But God works by changing the heart, by moving to the inside, by putting his own Holy Spirit down inside. Holy Spirit, we talked a lot about this last week. Holy Ghost, we say. The word, we don't use the word ghost anymore in English. We use the word gust, a blast of air. We use the word breath. I breathe oxygen. Breathe a little bit faster at 3,500. Okay, I need the air, sure. There are a lot of places where we need the Holy Ghost. We ought to be panting a little bit. My heart panteth for God, for the living God. This is a psalm. I've got to keep that breath, that Holy Spirit, going into me steadily in order that I can be carrying out what my salvation is good for, my relation to other people. And so he says it. Do everything without any grumbling or disputing. Imagine. The church is a debating society. Didn't you know that, St. Paul? Yes, he knew that. That's why he's writing this letter. So that you will be blameless and honest. Genuine is really what he's thinking of. Faultless children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverted age. Now, look at this penultimate stuff, preparatory for our life in evangelism and witness. Crooked and perverted age, just like ours, was a sort of, Roman world was a sort of, what do we call it nowadays, manifold, multiform work. Pluralist is the word we use, and none of the qualities were particularly delightful. In the midst of a crooked and perverted age, you appear like stars in a dark world. That's a golden image, if I ever saw one. And look at that North Star burning up there. Look at old Orion out at the other end. Look, the sparkle in the dark. Outrageous sparkle, and you say, isn't it nice, the good Lord, to sprinkle those things around up there? Well, each one of them is probably at the heart of a galaxy, but that's another story. Offering, and you appear like stars in a dark world, not merely sparkling, nice guy. Offering men the message of life, that's the word again, reaching into people with this power. Word is not just verbalisms, although the word verbalisms help, but word is power from God, the word of God. Word of God in the Bible does not mean the Bible, but it means God as he words, God as he functions, God as he acts, God as he drives in, offering men the message of life. Then I will have reason. Here he's back in the fellowship again. That transcends the walls of the jail. I will have reason to boast of you on the day of Christ, because my exertion and labor has not been wasted. I saw that you took, this is a piece of fellowship that you share, you take from me as well as give to me. He's going to talk about how they were giving to him shortly. Is poured, even if my life is poured out as a libation. Picture both of the Jewish and of the heathen worship, that they poured out some wine on an altar. Kind of too bad, everybody says, that's pretty good wine, they just dump it out there. Oh no, that's an offering to God. That's a signal that not only the wine, but the grapes and the altar and the people belong to God. If my life is to be poured out, if he's going to go to Rome to be executed, as you offer your faith, even if my life is to be poured out as a libation, as you offer your faith in a service of sacrifice to God. Isn't that a misprint? My life is offered up as a libation as you offer your life as a service. Right, the libation includes them. If Paul gets executed, they're all in the deal of the Holy Christian Church being sacrificed in witness to its faith. I am glad to have it so, and I congratulate you upon it, just as you must be glad and congratulate me. Congratulations, Paul, you're going to die in Rome. Well, why should they say that? They should say that because his death is a libation. His death is a witness to his own, these words that he had here, awe and reverence to God. His death is associated with his message, his channeling the word of God. And they're all channeling the word of God. And so this is a total action. The early churches, Rich was showing a number of them last night, I think were almost exclusively built upon the graves, the sarcophaguses of some saint or other. We saw St. Lawrence and we saw St. Peter, as you remember, and I can't even pronounce those Ravenna saints, Apollinaris in Classe. Well, these were people, and some of them you saw those little dugouts in front of the altar. That's where that grave actually was in those big churches. And this reminded them that the church is what it is because people express their faith at the expense of their life. St. John Lateran is down the pike in the city of Rome, and St. John didn't get to die for his faith. He regretted this in some of his writings, but it's all right. He had terrific witness just the same. And so the people that don't die, they are just as vital a piece in the Christian church of its witness as the people who do die for the faith, provided that there is sharing between the two, and provided that the people who die, first Peter writes about this, didn't just die because they deserved it, but they died in defense and expression of their faith. Then he goes on to thank them for having sent Epaphroditus to help them, evidently with a care package and so on. And this is more fellowship talk. At this point, any comments, questions, concerns? This is, in one respect, a big chapter, but you notice this little old letter really hangs together. You can always be reaching back into another definition that has been set up. And as you read Bible, you try to hold this stuff together. Even the Gospels or Acts, which are just narratives, have a lot, because each man wrote from a certain point of view, a lot of together pull, a lot of the same motifs being expressed over and over again. Outstanding among the four Gospels is John in this respect. But these epistles are wonderful because you just see the great thread. It's almost a rope that is going through a letter like this, on which we can be climbing up in our own job. Comments? Well, let me just plod along for a few moments. Where are we? Yeah. I hope with the help of the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too, two letters, you know, to Timothy in the New Testament, may be cheered by having news about you. For I have no one like him who would take such a real interest in you. You get the fellowship deal all the time. You ought to send him. He's really good to me. No, he really has an interest in you. And so I wish you'd send him to me. Any old way by which what Greg called the strings between the members of the body of Christ can be developed. For they are all looking out for their own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ. But you know his character, how like a son helping his father. He has worked like a slave with me in preaching the good news. Again, you expect him to say, in being good to me. No, in preaching the good news, in displaying the good news. So I hope to send him to you just as soon as I can see how my case is going to turn out. he had to go to all sorts of magistrates and so on. I trust the Lord to enable me to come to you myself before long. But I feel, in the first chapter it said, I might even die, and I really can't figure out which would be preferable. I feel that I must send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Oh, there was a fellow with him at this time, fellow laborer and fellow soldier whom you sent to look after my needs. They sent him a staff man. Isn't that sweet? Somebody to help, somebody to do the chores around the place and to reach into the heart of St. Paul. He has been longing to see you all. Notice, they're never isolated. There is always this clutch of connection going on between these people. This man is in jail. He's about to die. He's been longing to see you all. He's been greatly distressed because you heard that he was sick. He's distressed that you heard it. Not he's distressed that he was sick, but he's distressed that you heard that he was sick. He was sick. And nearly died. But God took pity on him. Notice the gentle thrust of witness. God took, he's got his awe right into the sickness that was going on there. God took pity on him. That's poor language. God had mercy on him. Sounds a little dinky. God had pity on him. Poor guy was sick. Stresses the other way. But God took pity on him. And not only on him, but on me, to save me from having one sorrow after another. Always the fellowship, even in an illness. So I am all the more eager to send him so that you may have the pleasure of seeing him again and I may feel more relieved. He, Paul, feels relieved in jail as he sends this helper back to those people and he says, boy, what a great time they are having with Epaphroditus. So give him a hearty Christian welcome and value men like him very highly, for he came near dying for the Lord's work and risked his life to make up for what was lacking in the service you have done me. You couldn't do everything for me, you sent Epaphroditus. The fellow almost died. He was really filling out your work. He was really shooting the works for you. We do this all the time in the Christian church. We do this in Christian parenthood. We old-timers watch these young families with their kids and sometimes their burdens. I think of this particularly in our faculty household down home. We are glad that here are people that are filling out what we would have otherwise been wanting to do ourselves. The church's work of charity works very much on this basis, and we ought to think this through a little more amply in our minds than we do. The Roman Catholics are better at this than we are. That is, we have an institution in which there are these nurses and these deaconesses and these doctors, my heavens. And they are shooting the works on behalf of the needy. But they are shooting the works on behalf of us, too, in the dimension of Christian charity. I don't want to take anything away from public charity or tax-supported charity. I'm talking just about the fellowship of faith between Christians, which goes to the extent of saying, boy, as you take care of somebody there, I feel that you are doing a piece of my work and I'm grateful to you. It's the way the pastorate works, right? Our parish knows that we are plodding sometimes in curious hours and sitting across the table from people with the most ghastly problems. And they're not merely reassured out there as, well, we let the pastor do it, but they are so grateful that there is a person that can find the manipulation, in good sense, can find the avenue by which he can reach into people's lives. Now, is there a question, a comment, an extension of remarks? Thank you. Good morning. That's funny.